messages online that you can access as well. And the last 19 years or so of messages, most of the audio and all of the printed are online to access as you have need of them. And I appreciate your prayers for that ministry. This week even spent an hour and a half talking to a man who's been getting my sermons for some time, and they've been helping him, and he wanted to talk about some things. And so the word does go out through that means, and we need to be praying for it. This morning we come to Romans chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. Too bad we kind of broke in the middle of this paragraph for Easter, but I hope as we begin you'll be refreshed on the theme of the whole paragraph that runs from verse 15 down to verse 23. But in verse 19, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Another word for that is holiness. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you are a Christian, you resolutely want to win over sin so that your life will bring glory and honor to the Savior who gave Himself for you on the cross while you were still an ungrateful rebel. Sin, as you know, always dishonors the Lord, whereas a holy life glorifies the Lord. Sin interferes with fellowship with the Lord, whereas a holy life allows us to enjoy sweet communion with Him. And since the goal of every Christian is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, sin interferes with glorifying God and enjoying Him, and so you want to win over sin. Now, the question is, of course, how? How do we win a consistent victory over the sin that so easily entangles and trips all of us up? And our text provides some solid answers to this crucial question. Now, I'll point out, it's not a complete answer in that Paul does not in our text mention the Holy Spirit, whom he will mention just once in chapter 7 and verse 6, but then in chapter 8, that's the theme of that chapter, and we can't win over sin without walking in the Spirit. But he does give us here some substantial tools to work with, strategies in the daily battle that we all face against temptation and sin. The entire point of Romans chapter 6, just to refresh your memory to review, is to show that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, decidedly does not lead to a life of greater sin. That's what Paul's critics were alleging. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. And so Paul is showing that when we understand his teaching about how we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works, it will result in a life of holiness, a life of good works. And from verse 15 down to verse 23, as we saw in our last study 2 weeks ago, Paul's analogy or theme is that of slavery. It's the dominant word in these verses. And he is trying to show that we are now not slaves of sin, but slaves of Jesus Christ. Let me walk you through our text here in kind of a quick overview, and then we'll go back and look at it in more detail. In verse 19, he commands us to present our members as slaves to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. And then in verses 20 to 23, he gives the reasons why we should obey that command in verse 19. First of all, in verse 20, he shows that when we were slaves of sin, yes, we were free with regard to righteousness, but verse 21, he goes on to say, what'd you gain from that? It didn't give you any benefit. It was only heading you toward death. And then in verse 22, he shows that now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we gain the benefits of sanctification or holy living, and the outcome of that is eternal life. And then verse 23 kind of sums up the entire paragraph, contrasting on the one hand the wages of sin, which is death, on the other the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ. So in these verses, Paul is telling us to win over sin, give yourself as a slave to righteousness, that's verse 19, in view of your spiritual past, that's verses 20 and 21, your spiritual present, verse 22, and your spiritual future, and that's verse 23. Now, we saw last time in verses 15 to 18 that Paul gives us two, count them, there are only two options in life. Either you are enslaved to sin, and of course then free with regard to righteousness, but that results in death, that's option one. Or option two, you are freed from sin and enslaved to God, and that results in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. But the point that he makes very clear is there's no middle ground where somebody can say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior years ago, but he's not my Lord, you see. I'm living for my own life, my own self. There's no such category. And he doesn't allow for it. There are two and only two masters, just as Jesus said, there are two and only two ways and two masters. Jesus also said, you can serve sin or you can serve God. And so the question is, will you continue as a slave of sin? That's our default mode coming into this life. We're all born in sin, as we saw in chapter 5. Or will you submit to Jesus as Lord and give yourself to God as a slave of righteousness? So let's work our way through the text verse by verse. First of all, in verse 19, Paul shows that to win over sin, give yourself as a slave to righteousness. Let me read the verse again. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented yourself as slaves or your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, before we look at Paul's command, let me comment on what he means when he says he is speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Some think he's rebuking his readers, but in the context, that doesn't fit. He doesn't seem to be rebuking here, but rather he is offering an apology in the midst of an extended illustration that we saw is that of slavery. That illustration began in verse 15, and as I mentioned, he uses it over and over again. So in effect, what he's saying in these verses, if I could, or in that phrase, if I could paraphrase it, is as frail human beings, we need analogies, we need illustrations to understand spiritual truth. But often these are imperfect. And so what Paul is realizing here is he's writing this letter to Rome. Many of his readers or those who would hear it read in the assembly in Rome were slaves. And there are many aspects of human slavery that are repugnant, especially if you are one. You just think, oh, that's a gross illustration. And Paul recognizes that, and he is acknowledging that and saying, in effect, I realize many aspects of slavery don't apply, but in other ways, it's a useful analogy because the fact is, God did redeem us out of the slave market of sin. And He paid a price, the blood of Jesus, to take us as His own. And so now we are enslaved to God. He is our rightful master. And so there is a legitimate aspect of the analogy. And that's, in effect, as I understand the first part of the verse, what Paul is saying. And then you'll notice the word for in the middle of the verse. At that point, he's going to go on and explain the valid part of the analogy. He's going to tell you how this slavery thing works. Namely, formerly we presented ourselves as slaves to sin, but now we should present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. The word present, the verb there, goes back to chapter 6, verse 13. You might want to glance there in your text, where Paul said, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, and the word there we saw means weapons of righteousness to God. And that verb present, as I explained when we looked at chapter 6, verse 13, means to present yourself as a servant or a slave. And so Douglas Moo explains Paul's point in verse 19 in a helpful way. He says, he thus makes clear that Christians should serve righteousness with all the single-minded dedication that characterized their pre-Christian service of such idols as self, money, lust, pleasure, and power. And since we often gave ourselves to those false gods before we were saved, so now we have to repeatedly give ourselves to God to serve Him, to serve righteousness. Now, practically speaking, there are two things to keep in mind as you try to apply Paul's command in verse 19. First of all, as we saw last time, you got to serve somebody. You are not free not to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. And so when you're tempted to sin, ask yourself the question, whose slave do I want to be? And there are only the two options, as I mentioned. You can serve sin, and that's going to drag you further and further into defilement and ultimate destruction that Paul here calls death. Or you can be a slave of God and righteousness. Now, if you go the slave of sin route, as Paul makes clear in verse 21, the outcome of those things is death. He repeats that in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and he contrasts it there with eternal life. So he's not just talking about physical death, although sometimes a life of sin brings physical death sooner rather than later. He's talking about eternal spiritual death, or what the Bible describes as hell. And you'll notice in verse 23 that death is the wage of sin. It is justly earned. It's payment for services rendered, so to speak. But eternal life is not the wage of a life of righteousness. Eternal life, verse 23, is God's free gift. It's an important contrast. But the point is, believers who have received the gift of eternal life will be doing what Paul says in verse 19, verse 22. They will be giving themselves over repeatedly to God as His slave. They will be growing in a life of holiness. And so the point is, when you're tempted, decide, whose slave do I want to be here? Do I want to be a slave of sin? That will just drag me toward death. Do I want to be a slave of God because He gave me the gift of eternal life? The second thing to keep in mind is this. Paul is describing here a process, not a once and for all dramatic experience that catapults you up into this higher spiritual plane where after the experience, you're never tempted. Sin just glances off of you, and it's just a marvelous experience of sanctification. Now, the reason I put it that way is that does get taught, and it's a wrong teaching. In other words, the teaching is if you would just let go and let God, sin would not trouble you like it does all these other unenlightened Christians who do battle with it every day. It's the idea that you can experience this effortless, continual plane of spiritual victory where sin just is no problem, man. It just kind of bounces off you like you got this bulletproof shield around you. That is a false teaching. The truth of the matter is sanctification is a lifelong process, and it is a continual battle where you have to fight. That's why all the battle imagery in the New Testament, put on the armor of God, and it's the imagery of a continual fight. Now, verse 19 shows us that the process works in both directions. You can turn down, and I use the word down deliberately. It's a downhill path. You come to this fork in the road, you can turn down the path that says slave of sin, that direction. And Paul says it leads to further lawlessness. It's a path of impurity and lawlessness leading to further lawlessness. Or you turn up the road that is marked slave of righteousness, and you will grow progressively more and more as you obey Jesus Christ as your new master. But let me say this, neither road is paved. Neither road is smooth. I don't know if ever on vacation like us, you've gone up to Colorado and driven those four-wheel drive roads, but I've turned onto some of them with my Blazer and gotten a few yards up, and I thought, this was a huge mistake. I should not be on this road, but I can't turn around because I've come over two or three boulders already, and I can't back over them, and there's nowhere to maneuver. The only way is to keep going. And so you keep going, and I'm here alive, thankfully, but there have been a few moments where Marla was wondering if we would ever report back to Flagstaff alive again, because some of those roads are pretty hairy. Well, the roads, both directions, are rough. The problem is this. If you go down that road that's marked slaves to impurity, after you go to all the trouble of going over all the boulders and around all of the hairpin turns and everything else, you don't get where you want to go. Paul says it goes to death. Hell. On the other hand, the other road, I'm not telling you it's easy. There's boulders. It's tough, you know, but the payoff is it ends up in heaven. Now, what that means is this. You've got to examine your life, and if you're not moving in the direction, and it's a rocky process, and there are some setbacks here and there, but if the overall direction is not on that road toward righteousness, toward holiness, you need to ask a hard question. Am I truly saved? Is God at work in my heart? And you can just look at yourself and say, well, do I love God more now than I used to? Am I growing in that direction? That's the first great commandment. Do I love my neighbor, especially the one that lives with me, and the ones that live with me if you have a family at home? Do I love them more and more each day, as demonstrated in sacrificing my selfish wants and seeking to edify, to build them up in Christ, to serve them? Do I see the fruit of the Spirit more and more in my life? And if you've not memorized it, please memorize Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those are nine qualities that you ought to see God, by His grace, through His Spirit. It's in the context there in Galatians 5 of walking in the Spirit. The Spirit should be producing these more and more in your life. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. So the first step in winning this battle against sin is present yourself, your members, that means your entire body, to God, to righteousness as His slave. Secondly, Paul goes on to say, to win over sin, remember your shameful spiritual past as a slave of sin. That's in verses 20 and 21. Now, let me just couch, I didn't put this in the notes, but after I was done, I was thinking about Philippians 3, where Paul just says, forgetting the things that lie behind, I press on. That should be your normal mode. So I'm not saying you dwell here on the past. But sometimes it is helpful to remember where the Lord brought you from. And Paul is giving this here in verses 20 and 21 to remind us of the other option we used to follow and where it was taking us. Notice verse 20 and 21 again. For when you were slaves of sin, past tense, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Now, let me say, even if you were raised in a Christian family, as I had the privilege of being, there was a time in your life when you were a slave of sin. Maybe outwardly, you were a good little Sunday school kid, but in your heart, you were enslaved to sin. That's the default mode of the human race. We saw that in chapter 5. And if you say, well, that isn't fair, I didn't choose to be born a slave to sin, well, you would have very shortly after, even if you had not been born that way. But that's what the Bible teaches, and I think all of us know it. And here's the other thing. None of us were unwilling slaves to sin. In other words, we weren't kicking and screaming, saying, I don't want to be a slave to sin. No, we liked being sinners. We sin because we like to sin. That's the bottom line reason. And you know, it's amazing. Even when people are addicted to things like drugs and alcohol and pornography and homosexuality and gambling and all of this, you know why they keep doing it? They like doing it. They like doing it. They know it's destroying them. They know it's destroying their families, their relationships. They keep doing it. Because there's something inside of us by nature that says, I like sinning. You know? And so the point is, to be delivered from sin, God has to give you a new nature. He has to do a work in changing you within so that you love righteousness and hate sin. Otherwise, you'll just keep doing what you like doing, namely sinning. Now, I think there's a touch of humor or irony in verse 20, maybe some gentle sarcasm there, where Paul says, when you were a slave of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I think he's poking at people who they don't want to submit to God. And you've probably heard this when you've tried to witness to someone. And they said, hey, listen, you know, I want to be free to have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. And I want to be free to get drunk when I want to get drunk and to use drugs if I want to use drugs and lust over sexy women and pornography when I want to do that. So I don't want your religion telling me what I have to do. I'm free. And Paul is poking fun at that in verse 20 and saying, yeah, you're free with regard to righteousness, all right. It's not even a blip on your radar, but you're a slave of sin when you're that way. So he's in verse 20, when he says you were free with regard to righteousness, I take it as sort of a sarcastic, yeah, you were, but you were a slave of sin. And here's the other thing, and we see this in verse 19, that when you gave yourself to sin, it didn't satisfy. It's implied there when he says you gave yourself as a slave to impurity and lawlessness. What did it result in? Further lawlessness. Why? Because you do a little sin and you think, well, that didn't really do it for me. I'll do it more and more and more. And it just sucks you in. You see that in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon has one wife. That's not enough. You know, how about two? How about 1,000? Doesn't satisfy him. You know, how about a little money? How about all the money in the world? You're the richest guy in the world. Vanity of vanity, all things are vanity, says the preacher. That didn't satisfy him. He had gardens, he had wisdom, he had servants, he had it all. And his bottom line is, at the end of the book, just fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. So you see, sin doesn't satisfy. And let me say to you, sometimes you justify maybe guys, well, I'll just check out a little porn and that'll kind of meet my need. That's a lie. It's like pouring gas on the fire. It just makes it rage all the more. And you want to see more and more and more, and it just sucks you in. You see, you become enslaved to it. And so it's a cruel tyrant that doesn't satisfy. And slaves of sin, as we saw last time, they don't manage their sin for their own benefit. It's like trying to manage heroin, you know? Well, I'll just use a little. Yeah, right. It addicts you and sucks you in and destroys you. And so in verse 21, Paul asks us, before we yield to sin, to stop and think about what benefit were you getting out of a life of sin when you were enslaved to it? And his implied answer is nothing. You didn't get any benefit out of it. Sin was this evil tyrant destroying you, leading you toward death. So his point is, why in the world would you yield to sin now? You know, I've read several times tragic stories of evangelical pastors who have been arrested because they were soliciting young underage girls on the internet. They showed up for the meeting and it was a sting, and they got arrested and sent to prison. And when I read those stories, I want to think about verse 21. What benefit did you possibly think you could get out of that kind of a situation? I mean, if they had only stopped and thought about it, it is so stupid. The shame, and Paul mentions that, out of the things of which you're now ashamed. Think about it. Why would you want to yield to sin? Now, before we leave verse 21, let me mention this too. Paul says, the things of which you are now ashamed, all of us as believers have what you might call a hall of shame. In other words, there are things we have done in our past, and every once in a while, they come into your brain, don't they? And you're going, oh, that. What do you do when those things come into your brain? Well, let me give you three things to do. First of all, let it humble you so that you realize, yep, if God had not intervened in my life, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I would have been plunged into that stuff all the way. Thank God. And that will help you to deal graciously with those who were still enslaved to sin. Because we have no basis to sit on our high horse and kind of look down on sinners as if we aren't one of them. We were there, and apart from God's grace, what would we not have done? So come across with grace to those who are in sin. Secondly, let it make you thank God again to say, oh God, thank you for delivering me from that. Yes, that's where I was, but I am not there anymore. Thank you for delivering me. And then thirdly, Let it make you be on guard because of this. When you yield to a sin, it always holds an unusual attraction to you, even after you've come to salvation. You could set a bag of heroin on my desk, and frankly, I would not be in the slightest tempted to use it, but I know some of you would, because you've yielded to that in the past. And it holds an attraction, you see. And so you have to be on guard when you think about these sins you yielded to in the past to realize, man, I could fall there again. I want to stay away from that edge. I'm not even going near it, and help it to keep you on guard. So first of all, to win over sin, Paul says then, present yourself to God as a slave to righteousness. Secondly, remember, don't dwell on it all the time, but from time to time, remember your shameful past as a slave of sin. Then thirdly, to win over sin, keep in mind your blessed spiritual present, that is, what you are right now as a slave of God. That's verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, there are four things I could say about verse 22, but one of them also occurs in verse 23, so I'll save it for that, and I'll just point out three things from verse 22. First of all, your spiritual present is due to a great change that God made in your life. That's the first two words of verse 22. But now. Those are the greatest words. But now. What's that imply? Then. But now. God made a change in your life. He took you from the reign of sin and death, as we saw in chapter 5, born in that. And now you're under the reign of His grace through righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so there's this sharp contrast. And Paul often does this but now thing. Let me show you one or two examples. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he describes the former sad plight of the Gentiles. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. And then in verse 13, but now, there it is, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The same contrast, by the way, is up in verses 1 through 3 and then verse 4, but there it's but God, but same difference. And then another but now is over in Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I read once about an old black preacher who said, you know, we ain't what we want to be, and we ain't what we're going to be, but thank God we ain't what we was. See, if you're a Christian, there's a but now. Yeah, I'm not there yet. But I'm sure not what I used to be. Thank God for that. But now. Secondly, in verse 22 again, your spiritual present rests on your new position in Christ. The command that Paul gives in verse 19 rests on the fact that he gave in verse 18, that you've been freed from sin, you become a slave of righteousness. And Paul essentially repeats verse 18 and verse 22 when he says, God freed you from sin. And instead of being enslaved to righteousness, he says you're enslaved to God. And that's your new position in Jesus Christ. God did it for you by His grace and power. And verse 18 and verse 22, I might add, are true of all who are born again. In other words, we're not talking here about some level of spiritual attainment that you have to work and or have some experience and you get it. No, Paul is saying this is true of all. Now, we saw this in chapter 6. Repeatedly, Paul said, you died when Christ died and you're in Him. You were raised to a new life when Christ was raised and you're in Him. So you died to sin. Now you're raised to newness of life in Christ. And we saw that's not a feeling. That's not something you experience. It's true. It's what God said happened. And so live in light of your new position in Christ. Be what you now are. And the illustration that we considered in chapter 6 was, back during the days of slavery, here's a man, he's born a slave, he's lived as a slave for 50 years down south, and suddenly President Lincoln says, all slaves are now free. He stamps or writes his signature on the bill. The Emancipation Proclamation is true, 1863. And now here's this man who all he thinks is, I'm a slave. That's his mindset. But it's been declared, no, you're no longer a slave, you're a free man. And so he goes out, but he's still thinking like a slave. No, you've got to think like a free man. You are free. And his old master comes along and he's about ready to salute and say, yes, sir, what do you want me to do? No, you're a free man. That is not your master. You have a new master now. And in that case, he's his own master. But in our case, Christ is our master. And so when sin comes knocking on the door, you say, no, I'm no longer enslaved to you, sin. I have a new master, and it's Jesus Christ. Now, you won't feel that any more than that old slave would have said, I feel like the same as I used to. I'm still a slave. No, you're not. The fact is, you are freed. And the fact is, in Christ, you died to sin. You're raised up again. You're now freed. And it's passive verb there in verse 22. Having been freed from sin, who freed you? God. And enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. And so this is the truth. And your present victory over sin depends on, every time you're tempted, counting to be true what God says is true and acting on it. Then the third thing to note in verse 22 is, your spiritual present includes these many wonderful benefits of sanctification. You know, again, the enemy, Satan, often paints a lie, and that is, a life of sin is fun. Oh, a life of sin is free. A life of sin is the way to go if you want to have fun in life. Maybe later you can put yourself under that drudgery called religion, and later you can give up all your fun. But if you really want fun, go the sin route. That is a blatant lie. That is an absolute lie. Think about it. A life of sin destroys fellowship with the Father who loved you enough to send His Son to die on the cross for you. I mean, some of us have the privilege of having loving fathers on this earth. That's nothing compared to the love of God in Christ. We'll see that in chapter 8. Sin destroys that. Sin destroys loving human relationships. And what is better than to have a loving family? You know, a family where you are loved and accepted. A family where you know, you just feel the love. Sin destroys that. It tears apart families. It tears apart generations of families because sinful parents abuse their children, whom they should love, whom they should nurture in the things of God. Sinful children grow up and cast off the wisdom and experience and guidance of their parents and say, I'm going my own way. And of course, that leads to destruction and robs them of the love of their parents that they need. We've seen in the paper many times, some of you may have experienced, sinful family members fighting over the family inheritance. You know, it's over stuff. It's all going to burn within a matter of years, or at least, as I just read yesterday, nobody dies rich. You just die. You know, you just die, don't you? You don't take it with you. But we fight over that and shred relationships and families because I want the stuff. Sin destroys that. Sinful people abuse their bodies with alcohol and tobacco and drugs and venereal disease. I mean, let's just call sin what it is. It's an all-purpose, all-round destroyer. It's not fun. It wipes out families. It wipes out you. It is a destroyer. On the other hand, holiness blesses people. Holiness brings you fellowship with a loving Father who has your best interest at heart. Holy husbands sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church. They lay down their lives so that their wives will be nurtured and built up in the faith and grow in every aspect in Christ. Holy fathers give grace and love and tender care to their children. And they want their kids to grow up to know and love Jesus. They train them for their own good in that way. Holy young people grow up and bless their parents and say, "Oh, thank God for those godly parents that He gave me." So there's no teenage rebellion when kids are holy and walking with the Lord. That's not a necessary thing in life. You know, holy young people walk in the ways of the Lord and they avoid all of the scars that come when kids get into sexual immorality and drugs and alcohol and abusive relationships. And in churches, holy church members tenderly care for one another, and there is love in the body where people are accepted and built up in Christ, and there is a caring one for another. So the point is, you get a benefit, Paul says, sanctification, holiness. Matthew Henry, most of you know his name. He was a well-known Bible commentator. He was a pastor. 1714, he's on his deathbed. He's 52 years old. Many of us are past that milestone. Henry had lost his first wife in death. He had lost three of his children in death. He had pretty good reason. He could have been a bitter man. And here's what he said on his deathbed to a friend. He said, "You've been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine. That a life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most pleasant and comfortable life that one can live in the present world." That's the benefit of being enslaved to God. Sanctification. So when you're tempted to sin, remember, that's not going to get you the benefits of sanctification if you go that route. If you follow the Lord, hard as it may be, you'll be blessed. Now there's one other benefit in verse 22, but as I said, I'll speak about it now finally on the fourth thing. And that is to win over sin, look forward to your glorious spiritual future, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He mentions the outcome is eternal life there at the end of verse 22. And then he repeats it in verse 23 as he contrasts it starkly with the outcome of a life of sin. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I debated, should I do a whole sermon on verse 23? It certainly begs for one. But I'm trying to move us through Romans at a reasonable pace. So what I'm going to do is give you my outline for a sermon on verse 23, okay? And just comment on it briefly. The outline has 4 points. There are 3 contrasts and then 1 final point. The 3 contrasts are, you can work for wages or you can receive a free gift. Which do you want to do? That's in there. The second point of the sermon is, you can serve sin or you can serve God. See that in there? The third point is, the final outcome of the wages part is death, but the final outcome of the free gift part is life, eternal life. And then the fourth point is, you get all the benefits of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and all that that means. Now, verse 23 is often and very rightly used in evangelism, but I want you to note that in the context, Paul isn't using it as an evangelistic verse. He's using it to show us as Christians why being under grace does not lead to a life of sin, but rather to a life of righteousness or holiness. And that is because Christians keep in mind the final goal. They keep in mind the final benefit. I'm going to be spending eternity with Christ Jesus, my Lord, why would I want to sin? Why in the world would I want to get into sin when that's my future? He gave Himself to save me from hell. I spend all eternity in His presence, so why sin? Now, the word wages in verse 23 was used of a soldier's pay. And in this case, the general or the dictator who has the soldiers is cruel and evil. As I thought on this week, I couldn't help thinking of Colonel Gaddafi over there in Libya. He likes to live in his palace. He has a life of luxury. He has millions and millions and millions of dollars. And he's got his soldiers out there. And what does he use them for? They're pawns to keep his life of luxury intact. And they're out there eating poor rations and suffering hardship on the front line and taking bullets and shrapnel. Why? So that the colonel can live his life of luxury. And sin is that kind of a cruel tyrant. Paul is personifying it here. People who serve sin are like these soldiers. What is their wage? A hard life and then death. You want to join the army? That's where this cruel tyrant sin leads. God offers instead a free gift. Freedom from sin. The joyous life of knowing Jesus Christ, the only true God. And that eternal life begins now. But the final reward is eternity in the presence of the loving and gracious God who saved you. And Paul says in Ephesians that we will spend eternity seeing, discovering the unfathomable riches of Christ being shown to us. Doesn't that seem like a no-brainer? You know, do you want to sign up for the army of sin and get your wage? Or do you want to receive the free gift of eternal life? So, how do you win over sin? Well, first of all, you got to receive the gift. Because until you receive the free gift, you don't have the new nature that you need to desire holiness and righteousness. And without that new nature, without being born of God, you are helplessly, hopelessly enslaved to sin. Christ died and rose again to free you from sin, and He offers it to you, as verse 23 says, it's a free gift. So take the gift. Then, when you're tempted to sin, present yourself over and over as need be. I'm a slave of righteousness. I'm a slave of God, not of sin. And you don't have authority over your body anymore as a slave. God does. So you do His will. Lord, what would you have me to do? You obey His word. Occasionally, remember your shameful past, where He took you from. But mainly, focus on your glorious present, that you have died with Christ, you're risen with Christ, you've been freed from sin, you're enslaved to righteousness. Act on that basis. And then keep in mind at all times the glorious future. I will have eternal life in Christ Jesus my Lord. It will happen soon. So why in the world would I want to go the route of sin? That's part of how to win over sin. The rest of it we'll see in chapter 8 through the Holy Spirit. And let me just close by saying you won't be sinlessly perfect in this life, but I really believe we all can be consistently victorious over sin. And I pray that will be so. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for these promises of your word. I pray that you would help us in this daily battle we all struggle with. The world, the flesh, the devil are powerful and strong, but thank you that your grace is stronger. So help all of us, Lord, to experience this victory in Christ. If anyone here, Lord, has never received the gift of eternal life, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the treasure and that it's free for the taking, that they would respond in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.